She made us eat our veggies when dessert was what we
really wanted.
Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Ecclesiastes and reminds us that when we were young, Mom knew best, for she knew the things that we wanted were not always the things that we really needed. In much the same way, God knows exactly what we really need, and He often gives it to us through times of sorrow, the very thing we don't want. For it is in these times of sorrow that God enables a harvest of spiritual wisdom to spring forth in our lives. Wisdom that can only find root in fields plowed in adversity. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, October 9th, 2022. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Ecclesiastes entitled, Wisdom from Sorrow.
If you'll please take your copy of God's Word and join me in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. There can be no argument that Jesus is the great teacher. After all, He is all-wise God, not to mention the creator of everyone He teaches. Remarkably, much of Jesus's teaching begins with the asking of questions. A quick perusal in the Gospels, you'll find over 300 questions that Jesus asked, and many of those designed to get someone to think. It's a way of leading them to a teaching point. And Jesus used questions to stimulate a thought process. And not always was He expecting an answer. In other words, some of His questions were rhetorical. Just some questions that will be familiar to you. He said, "Who do they say the Son of Man is?" Of course, He was wanting an answer there. Followed with, "Who do you say that I am? What do you want me to do for you? Why do you call me Lord and do not do what I say? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you love me?" While Jesus asked many questions, He didn't use questions in the same way that Socrates did in question after question to deconstruct an argument. Rather, Jesus often posed a single question that made an irrefutable point. His questions were like a surgeon's scalpel. They were designed to cut precisely and surely. His questions were penetrating, shaking you to the core like a good punch in the gut. His questions were perceptive, knowing your thoughts better than you know yourself. His questions demanded those listening to stop and to think and to evaluate and act. Our passage this morning is Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 10 through chapter 7, verse 14. Let me read this section to you. Just before we do, the wise teacher Solomon leads us with carefully crafted questions this morning that will force us to think, that will force us to evaluate, and will lead those who have ears to hear to God and wisdom. Ecclesiastes 6, beginning in verse 10. "Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? Chapter 7. A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool, and this too is futility. For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Verse 9. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Do not say, "What is it that the former days were better than thee?" Or, "Why is it that the former days were better than these?" For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Wisdom, along with an inheritance, is good, and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection, just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. Oh, Father, we ask for your wisdom to be given us this morning, wisdom from on high. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we may receive understanding from your Spirit, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Our passage this morning begins the second half of the book of Ecclesiastes. We're halfway through our study. It is no mistake that the first half of the book ends with that familiar chorus, this too is futility and striving after wind. Now, second only to Jesus in his experience of suffering was undoubtedly Job. As we read chapter 1 of Job, it's hard to imagine anyone who has suffered as much. Job faced catastrophe after catastrophe. He had no idea why these things were happening to him. He had ever and only sought to glorify God, and yet he lost his livestock, then his servants, and finally his very children. He lost all 10 of his children in a single day, and our hearts can't help but break for Job and his wife. Having lost everything and mourning for his children, he becomes ill, is covered with terrible sores. His wife has had enough and told him to just curse God and die. His friends only accuse him of wrongdoing, and then they bring, really, that he brought this punishment upon himself. And yet in Job chapter 1, verse 20 through 22, tells us that after losing everything, then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Our passage begins with these words in Ecclesiastes 6:10. "Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he." God is the creator. It exists because he caused it to exist. and he sustains it, its existence. It is dependent. Everything is dependent upon God. And while that is certainly true, this is dealing with something more pointed. The Lexham English Bible offers even a more literal translation than the NASB, and it words it like this: whatever is, it was already determined. What will be, it has already been decided. As for man, he cannot argue against what is more powerful than him. In other words, God is sovereign. He has ordained all things, and all things will happen according to his sovereign will. And man cannot argue against what God has determined. We are weak and God is all powerful. Therefore, we can't argue against him. And you will recall that Job tried. And God answered him out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me." And then God expounds his sovereignty and his rule over all things, eventually saying to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." And Job, of course, cannot reprove God. He's brought low. And Job can only say, "Behold, I am insignificant." In other words, "I am weak. What can I reply to you?" The implication, "You who are strong, who are almighty. I lay my hand over my mouth," he says. "Once I have spoken and I will answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more." So just as Job realizes you cannot dispute with he who is stronger, verse 10 tells us that God is not only sovereign, but because he is the creator, he knows what man is. After all, he made us. Of the things that exist that God named, Adam is one of them. He made him from the ground. And as an aside here, this is not pointing this out as a bad thing. It's to our benefit that God knows us and his perfect knowledge has us. The psalmist says as much when he praises God, and he says, "Just as the father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." Listen, "For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." God's knowledge means he knows our frame. He knows that we are weak. He is mindful that we are but dust. It is our weakness and place that is in mind when we are told that we cannot dispute against God. There are things that we try to reason. We try to reason through, and sometimes we feel compelled to even bring a dispute against God, yet we cannot. We're not all wise. We're not perfect. We do not think as we ought to think. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Isaiah 45:9 says, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. In earthenware vessel, among the vessels of earth, will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing you are making say, 'He has no hands.'" That's the argument that Paul lifts out of Isaiah and applies in Romans 9 as he speaks of God's sovereignty in election. And he foresees our arguments that arise in our thoughts. Paul says, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' Will it?" This inability to dispute with God is carried forward here in verse 11. "For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man?" And you could picture the argument. Instead of a man realizing his place, he argues and he argues and he argues. Unlike Job, who covered his mouth and said that he would speak no longer, the foolish man just keeps speaking. More words and more words, and the more he speaks, the more futile is his argument against God, and that is being revealed. So what then is the advantage? The answer, There is none. No advantage to the arguing. And then verse 12 comes as a springboard, really, into the rest of our passage. It does so by essentially asking two questions, which our passage answers. And like the questions that Jesus often asked, these questions bring forth truth in a pointed way. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 12 says this, "For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun?" Notice this first question. It is asking, who knows what is good? And it emphasizes man's mortality during his lifetime, through the few futile years of his life. The question is rhetorical, but it's based on what we've just read in verse 11. In fact, the question of verse 11 is really now being expanded and repeated. Verse 11 says, "What then is the advantage to a man?" Verse 12 words it this way, "Who knows what good is for a man?" But these questions stem from verse 10, which man is shown to be weaker and God is strong, who is the creator. So in other words, the answer that is implied here is that we don't know what is good for man. We don't know what even is good for ourselves. We must submit as creatures to what the Creator sends us. Just as a child doesn't know what is good for them, right? They're told to take foul-tasting medicine. It's not what they want. They're told they can't play near the road. It's not what they want. Mom tells them they should eat their vegetables, but they would prefer a meal of dessert. I would prefer a meal of dessert. But like a child, we don't know what is best for us. The circumstances of life often come to us unexpectedly, and we cannot avoid them. We must submit ourselves to God who sends them. And that just flies in the face of how we often think as Americans. We are, of course, the nation of the self-made man, beholden to no one. When we fall, we pick ourselves up by our bootstraps. It is not Ecclesiastes where our neighbors look for wisdom. Rather, their hymnal is filled with songs in praise of self. In that imagined hymnal would certainly be William Ernest Henley's Invictus. I want you to notice the contrast between Henley's words, which are so often repeated in this world with warm affection, and what the teacher writes. And by the way, Henley recognizes hardship. He had a life of hardship. But he does not recognize God nor submission to God. Those are the things that do not come to his mind. Henley says this, or writes this in Invictus, "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit, from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am master of my fate, I am captain of my soul. Who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun?" That's our second question here. And Henley, he recognizes his lack of knowledge on the subject, and yet is aware that judgment comes. He calls it the horror of the shade that comes after this place of wrath and tears, and yet he says that he is unafraid. The narrow path, the small gate that is Christ, he cares nothing about. It matters not how straight the gate. Divine punishment that comes after death, he dismisses. He says it matters not how charged with punishments the scroll. And then in impotent rebellion, he shouts his claim at sovereignty. I am master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Like a flea shouting ownership of the dog he's living on. How loud was that voice shouting when he met his maker at 53? The question that the teacher asks is, for who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? And this again is rhetorical. The answer is that no one can tell a person. We don't know if tomorrow will bring prosperity. We don't know if tomorrow will bring calamity. A day can start with clouds in the sky and soon the sun burns it away and it is bright. A bright day may give way to a storm. We do not control the circumstances of the future, just as we do not control the weather. This is where Hurst raises his fist in the air. I am not afraid, he says. But the teacher here shows us the way of wisdom. He gives us proverb after proverb to lead us in wisdom and avoid folly. The goal of these proverbs is to show us what is good, even when our circumstances are not. And you will notice that these proverbs contrast with what we would often think. First proverb takes us to chapter 7. Look at verse 1. A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Wait, come again? It's the second half of that verse that gets us. That's what comes as a shock. After all, in what way could the day of one's death be better than the day of one's birth? Isn't the day of death a day of sadness? Do not tears accompany death and joyful celebration accompany birth? Well, if evil comes to you in life, and you look around and we see evil in this world, and this would go along with what Job cries out and what Jeremiah cries out with. They lament even the day of their birth because of the adversity they see. This goes along with what the teacher told us back in chapter 4. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. Now this, it may seem like a pessimistic view, but he's taking us along a path. He's leading us toward a conclusion. Now look at how he builds on this theme of death. Look at verse 2 of chapter 7. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Now wisdom enters. The contrast between mourning and feasting is the comparison between a funeral home and a wedding reception. Solomon tells us that the funeral home is a better place to go than to the wedding. Celeste and I just went to a memorial service yesterday, and it was better for our souls than a million other things we could have been doing. Why? Who would agree that the funeral home is better than the wedding reception? You see, there is wisdom to be found at the funeral home that is not at the wedding reception. We live in a culture that tries to never think of death. People, they try to make fun of it. They euphemize it, kick the bucket, bought the farm, but they only do that from afar. You bring death near and it will silence them. January 1st, 2001, over 100,000 people gathered to watch the ball drop in New York City, celebrating with laughter, champagne, kisses, mirth. Later that same year, crowds would gather in horror, not to watch a ball drop, but the twin towers of the World Trade Center fall. No one was laughing that day. Faces once reflecting joviality, now reflecting anguish. Which crowd contemplated life more? Which crowd considered God and eternity more? No matter how much champagne was drunk on New Year's Day, on September 11th, every man was sober. The brevity of life was seen. The fragile nature of our bodies and beating hearts and expanding lungs seen against the backdrop of falling buildings. The living, we are told, takes it to heart. The psalmist tells us, Psalm 90, verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do you number your days? Do you think that you have tomorrow? Do you think that you have next week or next year? Perhaps someone here refuses to bow the knee to Christ, and like Hurst, you raise your fist in rebellion. Does death not remind you that your life will soon be required? Only a fool thinks that he will know what tomorrow holds. In a similar vein, with these contrasts amid affliction, look at verse 3 as it continues. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. You know, all of us, like anybody else, would prefer to be laughing than sorrowful. Laughter here is lighthearted laughter. This is not the joy of receiving things from the Lord in gratitude, but the frivolous expression of mere amusement. The sadness here is pictured as the gladness of heart. That's what it brings. This is how the ESV translates this verse. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. Just like laughter is not joy, but frivolity, do not mistake gladness for frivolity, but this is the gladness that comes from wisdom. The wisdom that can only come through adversity. Verse 4 continues with the topic of death. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. This theme that's being communicated again and again is all in answer to that first question. Who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? Right? The things that we think are good, right? Birth, feasting, pleasure, are shown not to give us things that may be better for our souls, that death and mourning bring us. And ultimately, it's in contrast, not just of bad things and good things, but verse 4 is bringing forth, it's ultimately a contrast between foolishness and wisdom. Look at verse 5. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. Nobody likes to be rebuked, but constructive criticism allows us to learn, allows us to improve and think about the things that we do, while the song of the fools, certainly easier to listen to, but what benefit? What does the song of fools sound like? Look at verse 6. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool, and this too is futility. But even the wise have things that they need to keep in mind. Look at verse 7. For oppression makes a man wise, makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts his heart. There is a great temptation for the wise person to engage in extortion or corruption. This is because of greed. And when a man engages in such things, these practices, it actually corrupts his heart. In other words, the wise man becomes a fool through these practices. Just because you start well doesn't mean that you will finish well. The warning is there. You have to remain vigilant. And verse 8 expands that thought. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. The end of things, in other words, is the outcome of things. When adversity comes into your life, it is patience that is needed as you wait for the outcome that God has ordained to bring about. Those that lack patience, they actually show pride. They show haughtiness of spirit. Verse 9, do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. And it sounds strange because eagerness gives it an odd connotation. But the idea here is quick. Do not be quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Much like what we read in Proverbs 12:16, a fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. Or at a similar wisdom in James 1:19, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. What happens when adversity comes is we start looking back, we think of, oh, the good old days. Oh, how we missed the good old days. Verse 10 warns us, do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. You know, perhaps we think of generations ago and we just cherry pick little excerpts from generations ago or from our own history and our previous days. But to think like this is not to live before the Lord in what He brings you today. God called you to live now, in this time. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. When adversity comes to us, we must humble ourselves. We must learn what God is doing. He is strong. We are weak. We cast our cares upon Him and trust Him to lift the adversity when He sees fit, when it has accomplished His purpose. Peter goes on to say in verse 10 of chapter 5, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And then back in our text in verses 11 and 12, the blessings of wisdom, they're further expanded. Wisdom, along with an inheritance, is good and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection, just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. In the Hebrew mind, when you think of inheritance, it's the allotted land that has been passed down to your family. It's a gift from God for your family's provision. Even if you have to mortgage the land, you're going to get it, you know, because you have to get through tough times. You're going to get it back in the year of Jubilee. It'd be restored to you. Certainly an advantage to those under the sun. And often money can alleviate hardship. And we don't often think of the relationship of wisdom, though, to alleviating hardship. With money, perhaps you could remove some of the difficulty, but not all difficulties can be removed by money. However, wisdom will guard your mind against despair. Wisdom has the advantage over money. Think of how many wealthy people take their own lives. Why? Because money cannot fix despair. But wisdom looks beyond the circumstances. And all of this goes back again to answering that first question. Who knows what is good for man during his lifetime, during the few futile years of his life? And again, there's a contrast here. The world says that money will solve all of life's problems, but here wisdom is shown to have an advantage. These last two verses answer the second question, for who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? Look at verse 13. Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what He has bent? Based on that verse, the Puritan Thomas Boston wrote the amazing book, The Crook in the Lot, The Sovereignty and Wisdom of God Displayed in the Afflictions of Men. The crook being the crook or curve of a cane. And he described that as the bend that comes in life, a bend of affliction. God has bent it, and we cannot straighten it, but we must wait for God to lift His mighty hand which is upon us. And there, yet there's goodness to be found in being afflicted by the Almighty. Boston wrote this, he says, "As to the crook in your lot, God has made it, and it must continue while he will have it so. Should you ply your utmost force to even it or make it straight, your attempt will be vain. It will not change for all you can do. Only he who made it can mend it or make it straight." As Job understood and said to his wife, shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity? He knew that all things came because of God. God alone is sovereign. He's sovereign over all things. His wife should have been an encouragement to him, but the pain broke her. And this too, it added to Job's adversity. Speaking of affliction of this nature, Boston said, "We often find that our greatest cross occurs in the place where we expected the greatest comfort. And such it is for many trials. We ought to rejoice and be thankful when times are good, but we ought to, because of the knowledge of God, rejoice and be thoughtful when adversity comes." And the teacher ends our section this morning saying as much. Look at verse 14. "In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover things that will be after him." Will you trust God and accept both from his hand? Earlier in chapter 3, we saw the events that make up life. Will you accept that from the hand of God comes both the time to give birth and the time to die? That from God comes the time to weep and the time to laugh? Will you trust him knowing that you don't know what is good for you? The psalmist in Psalm 119, "My suffering was good for me, for it taught me to pay attention to your decrees." That's the wisdom that came through suffering and that could not have come in any other way. We never opt to suffer, but again, we don't know what's best for us. God knows. God promises to complete the work that he has begun in you, and that work will often require adversity to complete. You and I have a hard time tearing ourselves from the things of this world. They're the things that's natural to us. Our flesh craves them. Our desires go after them. They're not good for us, and yet we can convince ourselves that they are, because we don't know how to choose what is good for us, but God does. Boston worded it like this about trials. Listen, trials wean us from this world and prompt us to look to the happiness of the next world. Solomon gave us a taste of the contrast, of the juxtapositions of life, telling us of the day of our death is better, and the house of mourning is better, and a sad face is better. But those contrasts are the ways of Christ's kingdom. Jesus tells us that what his kingdom is like in the Sermon on the Mount, and he also gives us contrasts that to the world make no sense, but to those who follow after Christ, they are words of hope that blossom forth in the faith and adoration of God's people. Jesus tells us, says, in his kingdom, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Oh, such mysteries. Paul's experience was this in his own life, and he encouraged the church of Corinth by telling them in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death. Listen, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. It's not the breaking of the law. It's not the law of non-contradiction that's being broken. It's rather suffering and wisdom. And wisdom prevailing to speak truth to our minds that we would trust in God's purposes. To trust in God's heart even when feeling his heavy hand. Let's pray. Father of mercies, without your grace to sustain us, we would fall. Keep us sensible, we ask. Sensible of our weakness and of our dependence upon your strength. Let every trial teach us more of your peace, more of your love. The Holy Spirit is given to increase your graces, and we cannot preserve or improve upon them unless he works continually in us. May he confirm our trust in your promised help, and let us walk humbly in dependence upon you, for you know all that is best for us. You called us from afar and translated us from ignorance to knowledge, from darkness to light, from misery to peace, from folly to wisdom, from error to truth. Give us believing hearts, for we possess heaven-born faith that gives promise of eternal sight, that sees joy where others see only sorrow, and sees your heart when others see only your hand. We bless and adore you, the eternal God, for the comfort of truth and the joy of our hope. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.